Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III, and we have the full, complete, fully maximized and capacitized J-squared contingent today. Mr. Jeffrey to my left is back in studio with us. Mr. Jason Tross to my right is in studio with us again. And Ms. Hannah Farah is in the screening room ready to rock. And rickety roll. Well, thank you all so much for tuning into today's program. As most of you are making your ways from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs, I encourage you to do so with full vigor, zeal, and intentionality. And as we talked about yesterday, let that zeal be coupled or paired with the knowledge that the first institution that God ordained to be the conduit of his glory, the recipients of the delegated authority in the created universe, was the family. Before there was ever a church, before there was ever a monarchy, before there was ever an order of priests or prophets, there was the family. And I think the Lord did that intentionally to convey to us the importance, the central role that the family would play in really his plan for redemption. That the first line of defense, you know, we hear the term first responders. We talk about law enforcement and firemen and so on. Well, the first responders for the Lord's execution of his plan was the family, a husband and a wife with the capacity to bear offspring. Notice I say capacity. And to that, I'm going to turn to the book of Genesis today. Genesis chapter 2, starting right at verse 4, because I want to talk today a little bit from the Lord's word about what I refer to as the three necessary components for biblical manhood. Three components for biblical manhood. These are not the exclusive or the maximal components, but these are the three foundational. These are the necessities in order to be godly men. And I think it's important to understand that when the Lord unfolded his created order, he did so not only in recorded force in scripture, not only to provide for us an historical account of how it all transpired, but to convey to us theological truths, theological realities that we were to glean. All too often within the Christian faith, we spend much of our time reasoning and grappling from a post-rebellion context, the post-rebellion framework, instead of spending time looking to see, well, what did God make man to be before there was a rebellion? And some of you are saying rebellion, no, A.B. mean the fall. I say, no, I mean rebellion. When we refer to it as a fall, it kind of gives the indication that, you know, Adam and Eve were just sort of frolicking around in the garden, skipping through the tulips, and oops, what have we here? We stumble on a bit of disobedience. Oh, no, ladies and gentlemen, it was an intentional, volitional, willful rebellion against the known standard of God that was such a cataclysmic rebellion that it infected all of humanity, even infecting the terra firma, the very earth itself. The Bible says that the results of the rebellion is what produced thorns and thistles on the planet. All animals before the rebellion were vegetarians. So were the people, by the way. It's in Escrito. But the rebellion is what turned all of that around. So to that, let us go in the book of Genesis. Just as a reminder, there were no chapter and verse demarcations in the original Hebrew manuscripts. The Old Testament, largely written in Hebrew. The New Testament, a combination of Greek and Aramaic. The chapter and verse demarcations are put there to enable us, human beings, to be able to navigate the scriptures more effectively. And I'm going to pick up at verse 4, which really, verses 1 through 3, in chapter 2 of the book of the second chapter of Genesis, really could really serve as the ending of chapter 1, but I'll leave that for another time. Second thing I'm going to say before I start off into this is one of the things that people who are hostile to the scriptures attempt to do is to pit the first chapter of Genesis against the second chapter of Genesis to say, how then can you embrace the scripture when you have contradictory creation accounts right there in the very Bible you profess to adhere to? When I'd just like to remind you that chapter 1 in Genesis and chapter 2 are not contradictory accounts. They are complementary. Chapter 1 in the book of Genesis is an overview of the 6 days of creation and observing the seventh day of rest. Chapter 2 is an up-close and personal examination of the sixth day of creation. Jesus himself quoted from both when questioned about marriage. Peter, Jesus, Paul, John, James, the apostles all view Genesis 1 and 2 both being equally authoritative, equally applicable. So you and I would do well to do the same. Okay, here we go. Verse 4. I'm going to pick up at verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Drop down to verse 15. Then the Lord took the man and put him, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit or suitable for him. Now, having said that, from these small passages, you get three, what I would say are life-changing, life-forming observations that give three indications of biblical manhood that I will assert to you that they are not optional. They are necessities. The first thing you notice in verse 8 and verse 15, I'll read them again. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. First observation, you notice from scripture, the Bible tells us that Adam was not created inside the Garden of Eden. The Bible tells us God created Adam east of Eden. And then after Adam had received the breath of life and was made a living soul, God then put him in the Garden of Eden. Why is that important? Biblical manhood component number one. The word Eden there is representative of a place or spot of God's presence. The first key to biblical manhood is that biblical men, kingdom men, must be men of the presence of God. Biblical men must be men of the presence of God. That includes the continual communication and communion with the creator of our lives, our hearts, our souls, and our destinies. Biblical men, kingdom men, must be men of the presence of God. All too often, however, it is our understanding that the most spiritual in our lives and experiences, especially most of our churches, the most spiritual people are normally the women. And many times people have attempted to explain that away by saying, well, you know, men are from Mars, women are from Venus, however they put that together, as if there's an emotional disparity. When the fact is, when there is a deficiency, when men are not leading in spiritual investment and commitment to the Lord, it is not merely an evidence of biological differences between men and women. It's actually evidence of the rebellion finding its way into modern times. I've said many times about the examples with Jesus, God in the flesh, the hypostatic union, his examples of prayer, how Jesus would prevail in prayer continuously. There are things the Bible says in the scripture in instructing men to pray that he doesn't say about women. My good friend Todd Trahan in Southwest Louisiana talks about that all the time. The first component of biblical manhood, godly manhood, is that kingdom manhood, is that men must be men of the presence of God. Must be. It's not optional. There's no way we can function in our roles as servant leaders of our families if we remain disconnected from the vine. When Jesus says he is the vine and we are the branches, apart from him, we can do nothing or we can do no thing. How then can we expect to be godly men if we are consistently unplugged from the Lord? Point number two. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The second component of biblical manhood is that godly men, kingdom men, must be, this is not optional, must be men of the word of God. The Lord, first person, directly gave his word to Adam, which, yes, makes him a conveyor, or dare I say, a teacher of his word. But before he's ever a conveyor or a teacher of his word, the godly man must be a consumer. The word of God to Adam was not merely for him to offer to others. It was for him to live by. Because if he does not comply with God's word, what does it say at the end of verse 17? You shall surely die. When the Bible says that we shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the life, every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father, that is not merely hyperbolic suggestion. That's facts, ladies and gentlemen. If we are not men of the word, how can we then comply with the requirements in Ephesians chapter 5 to wash our wives with the water of the word? How can we comply with the requirements of Ephesians chapter 6 to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Men of the presence of God, men of God's word. Thirdly, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. In order to be a godly man, biblical man, kingdom man, we must be men of God's presence, men of God's word, and men of kingdom work. Yes, this includes generating an income, but it is not limited to generating an income. It includes kingdom work, an assignment from the Lord, that our hands are to the plow of kingdom investment, that we are engaged in an assignment from our Lord. And if you notice, the Lord doesn't say it's not good for all men to be alone. He says it's not good for this type of man. A man of his word, the man of his presence, and a man of kingdom work. It's not good for that kind of man to be alone. But if you're not that kind of man, it's good for you to stay alone. The Lord don't need you getting in anybody else's way. When the blind lead the blind, what happens? They all fall in the ditch. So if you don't, like we say back in Orange, you better get some business about yourself. That's what you better do. If you don't know what's going on, do yourself a favor and to stay out of other people's way until you do. But these things are absolutely necessary. And it is at this point that the Lord makes the observation. It is not good for this man to be alone. Let me find a helper that is suitable for him. I've said many times, I'll say it again here and now. When we fast forward this idea to the New Testament, when the Bible says that wives submit yourselves to your own husbands, all too often, if this is being presented in a chauvinistic manner, we see that scripture as merely being instructions for the wife when it's not. In fact, it's instructions for the husband and the husband's first. Because the Greek word for submission there is hupostasso, which is transliterated into English as two Old English words, sub and meter. M-I-T-R-E is the Old English word for meter. Sub, which clearly means under, meter means vision. That's talking about the kingdom assignment. So the Bible is literally telling us if we would be husbands, and I teach and I share with the men who the Lord allows me to meet with, if you realize, Jay, you remember this, if you realize that God has called you to be a husband, and that's the standard status that most of us will find ourselves in, albeit not everybody. The Bible does talk about some people who will be committed to be unmarried perpetually. But let me tell you something. That's not the product of not having a number of options. You can't just say, well, man, nobody's interested in me. I guess I'm meant to be alone. That's not called a calling from God. That's just lack of options. But if you recognize that God has called you for marriage, the first thing you need to make sure is that you're a kingdom man, a man of God's word, a man of God's work, and a man of God's word, a man of his presence, and a man of kingdom assignment. Getting back to the hupostasso, in order to be biblically qualified to be joined to a helper who is suitable for you, my brother, you must have a vision for your life as a godly man. You must have a vision for what your family will be under the Lord's auspices. And thirdly, you must be affirmatively taking steps toward it. Notice when God makes the observation in Genesis chapter 2, that it's not good for man to be alone, he doesn't provide for him a helper until he already begins exercising his responsibility of cultivating and keeping the garden by naming the animals. Eve isn't revealed until after he's already working in the vineyard that God has placed him in, which is a keen indication for us, which is why I tell the fellas I'm around, there's a difference between dreamers and visionaries. Dreamers have ideas after ideas after ideas. Visionaries put feet to their ideas. They not only have a vision for where God wants them to be, but they're taking steps affirmatively toward that. It is that man alone, that is biblically qualified to be joined to a bride. So I'm sharing this in this context so that us as men can know what the deal is and so our women can know what the deal is, so that if we're married, we need to make some adjustments, let's make them. And if we're unmarried, let's get ourselves prepared before we get in anybody else's way. It's in the script, though.
It's that time of year to find out who's naughty and who's nice. Hi, I'm Matt Staver with Freedom's Call. Liberty Council has made a list. Can you check it twice to see who's naughty and who's nice? We publish a free list every year that identifies which stores are trying to censor Christ out of the Christmas season while still hoping to profit from it. About 90% of Americans celebrate Christmas. There are about 10 million online searches for Merry Christmas compared to only 1,000 searches for Happy Holidays. We encourage you to support the stores that aren't afraid to celebrate the true reason for this season. And politely let those who are censoring Christmas know why you are not spending your dollars at that store. Our list even includes contact information to make your job easier. This naughty or nice list is part of Liberty Council's annual Friend or Foe campaign to help save Christmas. Learn more how you can be involved and how you can know which stores are naughty and nice at lc.org/Christmas.
Nothing can get done in the United States Senate for good unless we end the legislative filibuster. We're urging you today to call your senator and ask them to end the legislative filibuster so that we can defund Planned Parenthood, the largest abortion provider in America. Call the Capitol Switchboard at 202-224-3121. That's 202-224-3121, or go to afaaction.net.
As we all know, Jesus is the reason for the season. But sadly, there are some folks who don't. Join the American Family Association and spread the word by ordering our Keep Christ in Christmas wristbands. You can purchase them in sets of 10. And if you buy more, you'll save more. Order by December 14th to receive them just in time for Christmas. You can share them with anyone. We just want to remind people that you can't have Christmas without Christ. Order yours now at afastore.net.
Brian Fisher here with today's Life and Liberty Minute. The Bible says that every human being on earth descended from two people. And now we find out that the leading genetic scientists in the world are saying the same thing. Here is the first line in an article that appeared in the Daily Mail, one of the largest circulation papers in Britain. All modern humans descended from a solitary pair. Scientists from the Rockefeller University and the University of Basel surveyed the genetic codes of 5 million animals, including humans, and deduced that we sprang from a single pair of adults. One scientist who headed up the study said the conclusion was very surprising because it's at odds with evolutionary theory, and said he fought against it as hard as he could. Well, for those of us who believe the Word of God, their conclusion is not surprising at all.
Catch Brian Fisher on Focal Point, weekday afternoons at 105 Central on American Family Radio.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I want to start today off with a good story. Give us a little break from the foolishness du jour. Maybe it's me, maybe because I've been on high octane level 10 these last couple days, and I kind of still am on high octane. I don't know if I know anything about low octane. Maybe y'all will fill me in. But this was a phenomenal story that I came across. Actually, I found it earlier this week, Monday, and I've just been holding it in my stack here. But it's a story about a young man by the name of Kalen Bennett. Kalen Bennett. Now, why is this so remarkable? Well, Kalen Bennett has earned a scholarship to play basketball at Kent State University. Now, why is that remarkable? Of course, it's remarkable in and of itself, but there's an additional component that, in my view, makes this very much so newsworthy. Because you see, Mr. Bennett was diagnosed at an early age as being on the autism spectrum. He didn't walk until he was 4 years old, didn't speak until he was 7, and could not hold a conversation until he was 8 years old. Mr. Bennett has now become the first person ever to be diagnosed on the autism spectrum to receive a Division I, an athletic scholarship to play Division I basketball in the United States of America. And I want you to hear a little bit from Mr. Bennett himself. If you would, Jason, please play clip number 8.
How have you handled your autism over the years? Do you see growth in yourself, or are you, and obviously it sounds like you still got more you want to do.
Yes, sir. I mean, like, sure, I want to be a professional basketball player. That's every basketball player's dream. But at the same time, I want to use this platform to inspire other kids, not with autism and with non-autism, and let them know, hey, if I can do this, you can do it too. Because, like, a lot of times they feel sometimes alone by themselves, and I felt that same way growing up. Because with me, I have a great support system. Mm-hmm. And I have a real strong mother, Christian faith believing mother. Mm-hmm. So like when I was younger, I didn't talk till I was 7 years old.
Right.
But she just kept pushing and pushing, and she kept like bringing me more closer to other people. She just made me a better person. Her and my dad, very hardworking people, still to this day. And mm-hmm. I've grown a lot since the last time, because like people say, you don't even look like you have autism. You talk so fluently. And I said, I'm still working on some stuff, but I've grown a lot.
Now, you heard him say that he has a Christian mother and a hardworking father, hardworking mother and father, who, and I hadn't shared this yet, but he received his diagnosis. Not only was he on the autism spectrum, but his clinicians predicted that he would never speak, that he would never verbalize in his entire life. Well, you just heard him with your own ears. And not only is he speaking, but he's playing Division I college basketball. Jeff sent me some clips. He's not just playing. He's dunking on folks, shooting jump shots. And he had multiple scholarship offers from other colleges, but he chose Kent State University because of their commitment to autism awareness. And I just thought, man, this is a great story. And I just wanted to share that to encourage many of the listeners. I know many of us have family members that are afflicted with different things. And the Lord knows, I thank God for the medical community and the medical advice. But I know a great physician. Oh, y'all gonna get me stirred up here. You know, because I appreciate medical opinion, but there's one who is the truth. So this story, man, it stirred my heart. And though it was a long toy, I can imagine, you know, 4 years, your child isn't walking and not even speaking. Didn't speak until 7 years old. And you heard him for yourself. He's speaking now. You know, and this is also why we got to get out of this thing to where we compare children to each other. We're comparing ourselves to each other, really, because we all have our own races to run. You know, and if it feels like you may be in a situation where your child is not quite where other people's children are, well, guess what? God has fearfully and wonderfully made your child. So there's no need to feel like I need my child to be like this child, to be like that child. And did I mention that old Kalen Bennett, 6'9", 6'10", 270 pounds. So the brother's playing some ball. Great, great story to start off. Now, foolishness. Look, Jason, you look all ready for the foolishness. Why are you laughing already? He said, you know it's coming. Well, if you haven't heard yet, we're about 10 days, 11 days left in this lame duck congressional session. And there's an outstanding agenda item. I can't remember what it was. I think the president campaigned on it before he was president. And oh, yeah, the wall. Remember that thing? Well, President Trump has come out saying that, listen, I want $5 billion on my wall. And if I don't get it, I'm vetoing any budgetary spending bills. Now, why is he saying that? Because the current funding mechanism, really for all, only really about 30% of the government, will expire on December 7th. Because back in March, you remember, they passed a $1.3 trillion, not billion, trillion with a T, trillion dollar spending bill. But the president said, hey, what's up on my wall, though? He's only asked for $25 billion in total, and he said, I want $5 billion at a minimum to go towards the wall, or I'm vetoing any spending bill. Well, some people on the Capitol Hill had something to say about it. If you would, Jason, please play clip number 6.
A little more than a week. That's all the time Congress has to avoid a potential government shutdown, and there's a big wall in the way. The wall.
We want to finish the wall. We got to get funding from Congress.
And in a new interview, President Trump tells Politico if Congress doesn't appropriate $5 billion for a border wall, he would totally be willing to shut down the government. House Republicans have passed a bill with $5 billion for the wall.
You've seen what is happening along the southern border. I'm hopeful now that that changes and that we can solve this problem and make sure our borders are secure. And everybody realizes our immigration system is broken and that we can solve this problem once and for all.
The Senate, on the other hand, needs Democratic support for the bill. And bipartisan negotiators have only agreed to $1.6 billion for any border wall, nowhere near the president's target.
Secure the border is going to be a bottom line for the president. He's got a $25 billion plan. I don't think he expects to get $25 billion all at once. But he does expect to get $5 billion, like the House authorized, without a bunch of strings attached.
Even aside from immigration, there's a lot of work that still needs to be done. There are other measures remaining, including commerce, justice, and science, which encompasses some funding for Special Counsel Robert Mueller's office. In Washington, I'm Omar Jimenez.
Now, you heard him say, but in the Senate, the Republicans need Democratic help. Keep that in mind. Put that in the back of your head because I got some more audio I want to get to. So I'm going to tell you, I got this hat on, but I feel my top getting about to explode. Some more audio I want you to hear on this. So I want you to hear from Congressman Jim Jordan now, because the question that should percolate, wait a minute, Republican majority in the House, funding bills, spending bills have to originate in the House. Check. Republican majority in the Senate. Why can't we get the president's agenda accomplished in the Senate? Republican president. Keep that in the back of your mind. Now I want you to listen to Congressman Jim Jordan. It's clip number four.
There has already been talk of a potential government shutdown. How do you see this playing out? And will Republicans be strong on this issue?
We had better be. The two most important issues are the Rosenstein issue, the Rosenstein issue I just talked about, and building the border security wall and securing the southern border. We've seen what's happened the last couple of days. And that was the biggest promise Republicans made the voters in 2016. So we had better fight for that. We had better put it on the December 7th funding bill, because that is, the single biggest issue that the American people elected Republicans to accomplish in 2016. And we got 5 weeks to get it done.
But your problem is in the Senate. Mitch McConnell's indifferent about it, and there's no push to get 60.
We got to insist on it. We got to push for it. That's why they left the Department of Homeland Security bill. That's why it's the one bill we haven't funded yet, the one agency we haven't funded. Let's put it on that bill. This is exactly what we're supposed to do. This is exactly what we told the American people we were going to do. Let's stand firm. Let's make the argument. The things that have happened in the last few weeks with this caravan, everyone understands this needs to get done, so let's get it done.
Now, why does there have to be a push for 60, you ask?
I'm so glad you did.
What's the number one accomplishment legislatively the president is going to tout? The Tax Cut and Jobs Act, right? The tax cut bill, Tax Cut and Jobs Act. How did that get accomplished? Did it take 60 votes? No! Why? Because they passed it through reconciliation. Because using the reconciliation process, they realized that, hey, we can get this through, because we don't have to have 60 votes. So why did they just sit around and allow that pesky filibuster to hang around? And this is one of, not my exclusive, this is one of my big problems with Republicrats. Because the regressives in Congress, they put it all on the line. They go for the gusto. They never quit. They never stop. They push, 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 and push. But Republicrats, they just sit there passively and let the Dems just wipe the floor with them up and down the congressional hall. Why is the president settling for $5 billion? $5 billion ain't gonna build two-fourths, one-fifth of the wall. What's the point of having a partially constructed wall? And Senator Marco Rubio had something to say on this point. If you would, play clip number five. It's just 35 seconds. Go.
Yeah, the thing is, people view this as, oh, well, if you take half, that should be enough. You need enough to finish it. It's like if I came to you and said, all right, I have a house for sale, but I'll only sell you the second floor, but not the first floor. And you're like, well, I can't have a second floor without a first floor. The wall, similar to that. Having a partial wall is not enough. This is a project that's designed to flow traffic. What you want to do is you want to cut off areas where people can cross so that they can only cross in certain places.
Yep.
And then you can monitor those places. So if the wall is not built all 800 miles, if you don't have the entire system in place, none of it works. It's not one of those things where you can have half of it. Half of it is as good as none of it.
Half of it is as good as none of it. Now, with all of the things that are happening right now, with the migrant caravan on our southern border right now, why would the Republicans be saying anything other than fund the wall now? Why would they do that? It is beyond me. Well, I'll tell you why. Let's cut right to the chase, because you got a lot of Republicans. They don't want the wall either. They won't tell you that because they know that won't help them get reelected when it's reelection time. But if they did, they would do it. Do I need to rewind the tape and remind you of dingy Harry Reid? When the Democrats had a majority in the Senate, albeit a slim majority, not quite 60 votes, and you had President Obama, newly elected to the office of the presidency. And what was one of the things he did? Oh, that filibuster thing for judicial nominees? Because we want to fundamentally transform the United States of America. We know we can't do it at the ballot box, so we want to do it through the federal judiciary. Completely trashed the filibuster so they can get President Obama's judges in. Yet, I'm just saying this, man, because one of the things that has to happen along with the first thing, which I've been preaching as long as I can remember, politics flows downstream from culture. We need repentance in our nation. But in addition to that, we need people to come to terms with the fact that there are regressives who identify with the Republican Party. We need to embrace it, hug it, love it, understand the reality that there are people who are selling one thing back in their states, but they get to Washington and live out what they really believe. If the Republicans wanted to fund the border wall, they would have addressed it way before now. And can I add a little something to this conversation? You want to know part of the blame for the Republicans losing a majority in the House of Representatives is because they got practically nothing done on the legislative front. If the Republicans in Congress would have moved forward with setting the stage to advance the agenda that the American people just voted for in 2016. They wouldn't turn around in 2018 and say, oh, you know what? Because you've done what we asked you to do, we no longer want it. The unfortunate reality, ladies and gentlemen, you heard the phrase of the soft bigotry of low expectations, right? The Republican Party suffers from an inability to govern. All they know how to do in Congress is to play defense. All they know how to do is use legislative maneuverings to stop stuff when they are in the minority. That's why when they have a majority, you see that banner, and that was Brian's brainchild, no more excuses, because they first said, in order to do anything, we need to get a majority in the House. The American people gave them a Republicans a majority in the House in 2010. Then they said, well, we can't do anything yet because we need a majority in the Senate. The American people gave Republicans a majority in the Senate in 2014. Then they say, that's not enough. We need the presidency. The American people in 2016 gave Republicans the presidency. And what do we have now? President Trump begging for $5 billion for a border wall. It's sickening. This is not something you put together in a piecemeal fashion. We either have a wall or we don't. Like the whole deal, this migrant caravan situation that just happened over the weekend, the portion where there was a border fence, Border Patrol had a great job of keeping them on the other side of the border. Guess what? The areas where the fence wasn't present, you had illegal immigrants entering. It's not rocket science, folks. Well, you have Chuck Schumer, who said, well, he's willing to give the president $1.6 billion for the border wall. Folks, that is a pittance. $25 billion is not an exorbitant amount of money. They're spending trillions like it's going out of style. $25 billion to secure our southern border is nothing. Is nothing. And if the Republicans had the intestinal fortitude, they could have accomplished this months ago. But here we are. Right now, with the prospect of a partial government shutdown, because the facts are 70% of the government is funded all the way through next September. So this talk of a shutdown is nothing more than smoke and mirrors, because at most, it's going to be 30% of the government, and it's not even going to include essential personnel. They're still going to be working. And it also doesn't affect any of our military members, because that was funded all the way through next September as well. So the president needs to stand firm. The Republicans in Congress need to stand firm and say, listen, y'all see what's happening on the southern border and make their appeal to the American people, because the American people are with them on this.
Maybe you've been hearing the messages from Preborn asking listeners to join together to help save babies' lives through ultrasound, and you're not sure how to respond. Here's the story of one woman who took that step.
I heard about Mission Preborn just before December of last year and asked my husband if we could give at least $140. Just last week, we received our packet. My husband came in the house and he was telling me, this is our Preborn packet, the ultrasounds. I started crying without even seeing them. Not only were there five babies, but one of the moms was having twins. We were just elated for that.
For $140, you can sponsor five ultrasounds, and you'll receive a story and a picture of babies' lives that were spared. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your sponsorship goes to saving babies. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby, or go to preborn.com.
What should we learn from the pilgrims? This is David Wheaton, host of The Christian Worldview. The pilgrims, who miraculously established the early American colony at Plymouth in 1620 and celebrated the first Thanksgiving with local Indians in 1621, were a subgroup of the Puritans, who believed the Church of England needed purifying in doctrine and practice from Roman Catholic influence. The Pilgrims fled persecution in England for Holland, eventually making their historic voyage to America for religious freedom and economic opportunity. Two things Christians can learn from the Pilgrims are their steadfast trust in God's rule over the affairs of life and their willingness to separate from compromise. Hear an interview about the Pilgrims at thechristianworldview.org. This weekend, we'll examine the recent State of Theology survey.
Listen to The Christian Worldview with David Wheaton, Saturday mornings at 8 Central on American Family Radio.
Hello, Americans. I'm Todd Starnes with news and commentary next. A first grade teacher in Smithville, Texas, is in trouble after she posted a video of her students reciting a Bible verse. The Facebook video showed boys and girls at Brown Primary School quoting a passage of scripture from the New Testament. To paraphrase, the Bible verse encouraged kids to love people and run from evil. That apparently is a controversial statement in Smithville, Texas. The school district said the teacher made a mistake, and according to religious liberty experts, the teacher did in fact break the rules. A 1963 Supreme Court ruling struck down public school-sponsored Bible readings and prayer as unconstitutional. We are a nation built on a foundation girded by Judeo-Christian principles. It's unfortunate we live in a society where those same values are now verboten in the classroom. But according to the law of the land, the golden rule has been banished from government schools. I'm Todd Starnes.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. We will open the phone lines this segment, so if you'd like to join the program to opine, wax eloquent, or offer some intellectual musings, you're welcome to do so by calling 888-589-8840. The number to call again is 888-589-8840. As the callers are making their way, kind of like you enter church late, some churches put that finger up in the air, sliding in the back. As we have some late attendees filing into the pews, a couple of news items. Well, one news item and something a little bit more than a news item. Yeah, Nancy Pelosi was reelected overwhelmingly to be the next Speaker of the House. The Democrats supported her. There was some brouhaha with the new freshman members of Congress saying they weren't going to support her, as well as some older members of Congress. They wanted to spare her a little embarrassment, so they didn't call for a voice vote, because voice votes are normally only called for when you're going to have a unanimous election of the Speaker. But one of the things I just thought, man, this is so extra on the lame side. Extra on the lame side. Congressman Adam Schiff, Representative Adam Schiff from California, he cried when Nancy Pelosi was reelected as Speaker. Oh, Adam, we'll be a tear in your eye. Oh, Adam. Lame. Moving on. Now, you guys probably hear me often talking about the necessity to see the family the way that God has framed the family. I often say that the Lord has given us, as Christians, who are given the blessing of marriage and who have been blessed to reproduce, the internal capacity to participate in the great execution of the Great Commission. It's not the exclusive means, of course, but it is a means by evangelizing and discipling our own children. I don't think we should hunker down and focus so much so internally that we neglect the world, but we certainly shouldn't be so committed to winning the world that we neglect our family. Because guess what? If we neglect our own children, there are people on the outside waiting in the wings to fill the void. What do I say all the time? Darkness is not an affirmative force. It merely reoccupies the space that is vacated by the light. That includes the intellectual and the spiritual space in our own children's lives. If the light is not infilling and consuming, darkness will reoccupy. Well, a couple months back, I told you about the story of, we've been talking at length about the whole concept of drag queen story hours being drag queens finding public libraries to read to children as young as 3 years old, specifically focusing their attention on 3-year-olds to 8-year-olds. And I said, listen, folks, they're trying to snatch your kids. it's plain as the nose on my face or the hat on my head that they are aiming at the children. Well, in the public hearing for the particular drag queen story hour that was happening in Lafayette a couple months ago, one of these drag queens by the name of Dylan Pontiff, a young man who identified himself as a gay man, who is also a drag queen who performs in very provocative nightclubs. But he also participates in the drag queen story hours reading to children. And at this public hearing, thankfully, the good people of Lafayette, Louisiana stood up and they were able to beat this monstrosity back. But this is something that's happening all over the country. And I'll give you an update because just as this is being beaten back, there is a drag queen story hour being proposed in Baton Rouge, Louisiana on December 2nd. You see, one of the things that the regressives do is they don't quit. They don't stop. They keep coming. But getting back to Dylan Pontiff, who, by the way, goes by the stage name of Santana Pilar Andrews. Not making it up. That's what he goes by. He had a telling admission during this hearing on this drag queen story hour, and he admitted what the ultimate objective is for this particular enterprise. And I want you to hear this with your own ears so you don't have to just take Abe's word for it. You can know for yourself. Jason, please play clip number 7.
I am not here to obviously change anyone's views about me, but I'm here to let you know that this event is something that's going to be very beautiful, and for the children and the people that support it are going to realize that this is going to be the grooming of the next generation. We are trying to groom the next generation to not see the way that they just did. And just because I said that, you heard the little plore of people behind me. It's disgusting. And that is what we're trying to do with Drag Queen Storytime. We're trying to raise people to be loving and caring individuals. And I really hope that this event is going to do that for not only just the children at this event, but children in the future. Thank you.
So, couple things there to point out. One, he said it. I'm not here to change anybody's views about me here. None of these people in this room, I don't expect to change your views about me. Why? He didn't say this because he's saying, because y'all are old fuddy-duddies, you're going to die off anyway. That's what he's saying. But the goal here is what? We want to groom the next generation. We are here to groom the next generation. I ask you again, or I'll say it this way, like the Howard Pierce, the former education scholar from Harvard University in the late 19th century. What can churches do with their Sunday schools for 1 hour per week compared to a full-throated 5-day-a-week at a minimum 8-hour-a-day indoctrination of the children for a minimum of 12 years? Especially when the Sunday schools have only but a small portion of the children. We offer graham crackers and apple juice. They offer drag queen story time. We offer cute little gatherings, so we give out candy. They offer grooming for the next generation. And did you notice the snark? Because even after I said that, after he said what? Oh, after he said he wants to groom your children and my children, you heard these poor people behind me gasp. These poor people behind me. Why are they poor, sir? Are you aware of their economic condition, all of them?
No.
You're suggesting that they're poor because they don't agree with you. And then he goes on to explain that the objective, I mean, he's just laid it all out. The objective is to raise people to embrace transgenderism, drag queening, the LGBT agenda. And notice he said, for the children who come to watch the Drag Queen Story Hour, and all children. I'm telling you, I'm not making it up. Play it again, Jason. Listen closely, especially toward the end.
I am not here to obviously change anyone's views about me, but I'm here to let you know that this event is something that's going to be very beautiful, and for the children and the people that support it are going to realize that this is going to be the grooming of the next generation. We are trying to groom the next generation to not see the way that they just did. And just because I said that, you heard the little plore of people behind me. It's disgusting. And that is what we're trying to do with Drag Queen Storytime. We're trying to raise people to be loving and caring individuals. And I really hope that this event is going to do that for not only just the children at this event, but children in the future. Thank you.
Not only the children at this event, but the children in the future. Now, what are you going to do about that? They're telling you. It's one thing if you didn't know, but they're telling you outright. And of course, it shouldn't have taken this for us to know that. I mean, when you consider, you know, one time I said, man, some people wouldn't recognize the devil coming unless he dressed up in a red suit with a pitchfork and pointy tails. You know, when all the while the devil is telling you, steal, kill, destroy, bust him in the head, kill him, drag him, rape him, all this kind of stuff. That's devilish content. And they've been telling you, you can't have an anti-bullying curriculum unless you include the LGBT agenda. You can't have any communications about human identity unless you're telling people how to have homosexual sex. They're telling you, you can't have cartoons, you can't have movies, you can't have television shows unless you have at least two or three characters that are not heteronormative. All of that is telling you, man, we're not worried about what you guys think. We're coming for your children. They've been telling us. Now, this guy, probably because of his youth, didn't know, man, that's supposed to keep that covert. You're not supposed to come right out and tell people you're trying to groom their children. But he told you. Now, what are we going to do about it? To the phone lines we go. First, to Arkansas, where Scott is on the line. Scott, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
How you doing, Abraham?
I'm doing well, sir. How are you?
I'm good. Good. I wish your program was about 3 hours long. So, anyway, I was wanting to talk about the lame duck session. You mentioned earlier about the house and the funding on the wall.
Mm-hmm.
It reminds me on how they kind of handle it with Obamacare when we got the house back after Obamacare, when there's a minority in the House, they voted and they passed, you know, to defund Obamacare when they were in the minority. But once they got the majority back, they never would do anything about it. That's kind of the same way they're doing now with the. You know, once they're in the majority, they're afraid to fund anything. I think they're trying to save their votes.
On the money, Scott. And it begs the question. So when they did that in the minority, did they do that because they believed in it? Or because they just wanted to pull the wool over the eyes of their constituents? I'll let you be the judge, but I think you know what I think. Back to the phone lines. We'll go next to Ohio, where Kevin is on the line. Kevin, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Hey, man, I appreciate you having me on here. I just really want to, man, I've been listening to your program for a while, and I love the initial part of encouraging men. Just about myself, I've been married for 2 years, but God really did a great work with my wife and myself. We did a courtship. We saw his presence in our wedding. I mean, it was a beautiful thing. But I've seen since that point, in these last 2 years, the job taking more precedence, or coming, I found myself coming home from work and giving scraps to my wife.
Mm.
As I was listening to you begin to talk on those things, I thought, no, that's not me, man. I'm good, you know, doing men's groups, all that. I'm like, oh, I'm good. But then God really pricked my heart, and I said, and this was last week. I said, God, you know what? This is me. This is me. And these are some of the most important things that we can do as men. And I've seen since that point the grace of God flowing in, revelation. My wife, like, her eyes are open. I'm like, honey, this is what I'm called to be the head, to be the priest, all those things. So I'm just so encouraged by it. I just really want to encourage you just within, I mean, because this is such an crucial area for men, just to continue to press on with that, continue to trumpet it. just to see that, yes, there are men that are, that have ears and are hearing, and I just want to give testimony of that, that if we as men can rise up to those places and see those as the most important things, to be the leaders of our homes and really to instill in that within our wives and our children. So, yeah, I just appreciate that and just encourage you in that.
Man, praise God, Kevin. Oh, man, that excited. That is a great call, because that is the truth. I said it earlier this week. What happens in our houses is far more important than what happens in the White House. The scriptures we talked about in 1 Samuel earlier in the week. You know, if we would obey the Lord, because we're in a system where the leaders have to come to us and ask for our votes. So if we hold a standard to where, first of all, we are personally committed to following the Lord's way, and we don't try to circumvent God's order in order to achieve God's results. That's one of the things we're going to say. We want God's results, but we don't want God's ways. Where they do that at? No, it is as each and every local church. I don't mean where we gather corporately. I mean the congregation of the believers is comprised of individual local units of the church called families. And as each man steps fully into their roles as prophets, priests, providers, and protectors for their families, we'll see the quality of our corporate gatherings transformed, because the qualities of our immediate units of the church, the families, are being transformed. And as that happens, it'll be a cascading of its impact that will ultimately boil over into society. It's right there. It's in the scripture. It's in the book. Man, I'm fired up now. But let me get back to the phone lines. We'll go next to Kansas, where Tammy is on the line. Tammy, thank you for calling the Hamilton Corner. Welcome to the program.
Thank you so much for standing for truth. I pray that God will bless you and your family for it. My comment is regarding the wall and trying to get this funding in place. Personally, as a citizen, I would give $1,000 of my own money towards this effort, and we are by no means wealthy, just middle income. I suspect a lot of other citizens would do the same thing. Could we not just fund it ourselves or send a powerful message by many of us donating our own money?
Tammy, that is a great idea. And you have said that there have been others that have made that suggestion. It may be high time to start something of this sort, to where potentially maybe get a petition going or get a movement going to say, listen, the citizens of the United States of America recognize this as such a critical necessity. They are willing to pledge their own money over and above their tax obligations in order to get it done. I think that could go could be a very strong indication to our elected officials. I think that's something to refer to them from now on, our elected officials, instead of our leaders, which they are, you know, our leaders, but reminding us that they're only our leaders because we put them there. You know, in their roles as leaders, they're put there to serve us. But I think that could be a very, very powerful statement to the swamp dwellers, that the American people are ready to do this. Tammy, you got my wheels spinning. You and Kevin, y'all got my wheels turning. Well, in the last few moments that we have, we won't be able to get to any more calls today, but in the last few moments that we have, I'm just going to double down on what Kevin said, man, that this is, again, I said it earlier this week, we want a clean nation. Let's start by sweeping around our own front doors. Let's start evaluating ourselves. And as Kevin said, man, at first he was like, that's not me. Abe ain't talking to me. I'm not showing up at home giving my family scraps. And he realized, it is me. You know, and if you're listening to this, this is something that if you're wrestling, I would encourage you to submit it to prayer. Say, Lord, am I one of the people that's showing up offering my family scraps? And if so, the humility and honest thing to do would be to repent.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.